and food presentation and home decor and architecture and landscaping has symmetry and balance. There are proper proportions, not too much or too little of any one thing. You may have had a dish that had a little too much salt and not enough spice. Proper proportions are often the key to beauty and goodness. There's diversity in beauty, but not chaos. Balance is often the key to beauty. The Bible is a book full of symmetry and balance. The Bible says a lot about a lot, but there are proper proportions. It keeps minor things minor and major things major. There's an evenness to how the Bible presents its key ideas. There's a beautiful symmetry and balance in the Bible. For example, you might have recognized this in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Often, not always, but often his letters are neatly and obviously broken into two halves, with the first half of the letter being focused on what God has done in Jesus, and the second half of his letter being focused on what Christians should do in light of what God has done in Jesus. In other words, Paul's letters are often about doctrine and then devotion, or orthodoxy and then orthopraxy, who God is and how we live, theology and then application. Do you see the balance? Do you see the symmetry? Do you see the beauty? The Bible is a book full of balance and symmetry. Jesus and his teaching, he instructs us about God and his kingdom, but he also instructs us how we should live in light of God and his kingdom. Jesus gives us theology and application. The Bible is a balanced book. We're called to love God and love our neighbor. Both, not either or. In Exodus 34, we're going to see yet more symmetry and balance. We're coming up to the end, almost, of our study of Exodus. We're in chapter 34, verses 10 through 35. Next week, we'll do Exodus 35 through 39. 5 chapters in 1 week, by the grace of God. And then December 1st, we'll do Exodus 40. The glory cloud comes and fills the tabernacle. And then we'll do a few one-off sermons preparing our hearts for Christmas during the Advent season. And then in January, Lord willing, we'll do a month-long series on the Lord's Prayer, going phrase by phrase through the most famous prayer of all time. And then in February, we're going to spend a month in the wisest book ever written, Proverbs. We're going to do 4 weeks in Proverbs, discussing things like the fear of the Lord, the way of wisdom, things like work and words. So we're going to start with prayer in January, and then Proverbs in February, and then Lord willing, in March, we'll embark on a very long journey of Lord of the Rings proportions, a very long and maybe dangerous and perilous journey through the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the longest books in the Bible, so we may be there a while. So we'll start Luke, Lord willing, in March. But today, our assignment is Exodus 34, 10 through 35, excuse me, 11 through 35. No, I had it right, 10 through 35. But in Exodus 34, as I said, there's symmetry and balance. This chapter is very neatly divided. The first 10 verses highlight God's compassion to Israel, while the last 25 verses highlight God's commands to Israel. So compassion first, then commands. Compassion, then commands. That's the biblical rhythm. Like a beautifully choreographed dance, grace is the lead partner and obedience joyfully follows. And getting this balance right, brothers and sisters, is crucial to understanding what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Christ. We're so happy you're here. We want you to be with us every time we gather on Sunday mornings. But if you're not yet a follower of Christ, you need to understand the balance and what it means to be a Christian, because some people think that they can live however they want because God's grace covers them. That's called antinomianism. There's your fancy word for the day. Simply means no law There's no rules. You can do whatever you want because God is love. The other side, though, is legalism, thinking that you have to keep all the rules or God won't cover you. So do you see the two options before us? And these are both options, by the way. Even as Christians, we go back and forth, we waffle, we struggle with antinomianism and legalism. We think that we can do whatever we want, or that we have to do everything just right, or God won't cover us. We're all deeply filled with a sense of inadequacy. Going back to the Garden of Eden, we have shame that needs covering. We either try to cover up with lawlessness or rule breaking, or we try to cover up with rule keeping. What's your preferred way of covering up? Law breaking, law keeping. We all are trying to cover our shame one way or the other. That's why we have to get the biblical balance right. In Christ, we understand that He covers our shame and then compels us into a new life of obedience and sacrifice for Him. He's the only one who can cover us and give us the life we're looking for. In other words, the way to life, according to the Bible, the way to a balanced life is grace-filled obedience. That's our sermon title. That's where we're going this morning. Grace-filled obedience. Grace comes first. But when it comes, it brings obedience with it. In other words, when God saves us, He gives us both faith and repentance. He shows us the beauty of Jesus so that we can't but run to Jesus. And then He empowers us to follow Him by giving us the Holy Spirit. So Jesus fills us with grace, and then He motivates us to obey. You cannot have one without the other, friends. If you don't obey, then you haven't understood the grace. If you're trying to only obey and you're really judgmental and you're always looking down your nose on everyone else, then you haven't understood grace. Grace-filled obedience. That's the Bible's balance. That's the dance of the Bible. That's the symmetry of the whole Bible. That's the symmetry of Exodus 34. That's what Exodus 34 is all about. Last week, in the first part of the chapter, we saw that God's deepest heart overflows with love for people who don't deserve it. I want you to look at this again, because this passage is just so utterly important. 34:6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So last week we saw that God's deepest heart overflows with love for people who don't deserve it. This week, we'll see that God's love, however, doesn't nullify His commands. There's a happy marriage between God's grace and His people's obedience. And what God has brought together, we must not separate. So as we come to verse 10, Exodus 34, 10 through 35, I want us to approach this text with three questions in mind. Here they are. Where's the grace? Why the obedience? And what keeps them together? Okay? Where's the grace? Verse 10. Why the obedience? 11 through 28. And then what keeps them together? 29 through 35. So where's the grace? Verse 10. Why the obedience? 11 through 28. And what keeps them together? 29 through 35. In this text, we're going to see a beautiful symmetry between God's grace and our response to His grace, or a grace-filled obedience. Number one, where's the grace? Verse 10. Exodus 34, verse 10. And He, the Lord, said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Where's the grace? Well, it starts right there at the beginning of the verse. The Lord says, "Behold, I am making a covenant." This is amazing news for Israel. It makes it explicit what the Lord is doing in this section. He's making or remaking the covenant that He made with Israel when Moses came down the mountain the first time, back in chapter 24. This is not a new covenant. He says, I'm making a covenant, but he's already said back in verse 1 of chapter 34 that he's going to write the same words on the second set of tablets that he wrote on the first set of tablets. So this is not a new covenant. He's remaking the same covenant. He's already given the commands he's going to give us in the next section, verses 11 through 28. He's going to give all these commands that he's already given Israel back in chapter 23. And at the very end of this section, verse 28, he says, I'm going to write on these tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he's not giving them anything new. He's renewing something he'd already given them that they had broken. So when it says he's making a covenant, what it means is he's remaking, he's reinstituting, he's restoring, he's not revising, he's restoring what Israel broke. This is really good news because when they broke his covenant, they deserved his judgment. And instead of destroying them all and starting over with Moses, he's remaking the covenant. So there's so much grace here. Where's the grace? It's right here. Where's the grace? The grace is in those words. I'm making a covenant. I'm going to remake what you broke. Israel broke it. The Lord says, I'll make it new. I'll reinstitute what you broke. These words are so full of grace. He's going beyond what was expected, giving Israel what they don't deserve. It'd be like if your spouse, if you're married, or your friend, if you're single, if your spouse or your friend, your closest friend, if they did something that hurts you, and instead of waiting on them to make things right, you went to them and made things right. That would be unexpected, wouldn't it? That would be unexpected. Now, I'm not advocating that necessarily. If you're the one who breaks something, friend, spouse, our former pastor, when Susie and I first married, our pastor used to say, the mature one in a marriage is the one who apologizes first. But what the Lord does here is not that. Israel broke the covenant, but he's the one who goes to them. Do you see that? Where's the grace? The grace is that he's coming to do the unexpected. He's building this covenant. He's going to build this relationship back. He's going to restore what they broke. He's going to fix what he didn't break. Do you see that? There's grace all over this. There's grace all over this. These few words, I'm making a covenant full of grace. But there's even more grace. It goes on to say, before all your people, I will do marvels or wonders, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So where's the grace? Here, well, he's going to do marvels or wonders in giving them the promised land. As he makes clear in verse 11, I'm going to drive out all these nations before you. We'll look at that in just a moment. So these marvels are not just what he's doing in the covenant, though that's marvelous, but they're what he will do. He's going to take them to the promised land. He's going to conquer all these nations. There's so much grace in this short verse. There's grace in making the covenant new, and there's grace in bringing them home. There's grace in defeating their enemies, and there's grace in rebuilding the friendship. Now, back in chapter 15, verse 11, after the Red Sea crossing, Moses saying, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders or marvels. There's that word again, doing marvels. But what he's saying here, he uses the same word. Before all your people, I will do marvels. What he's saying here in 34:10 is that his ability to do wonders wasn't limited to the Red Sea, wasn't limited to the plagues. He's saying, hey, people of Israel, I've got more marvels. I've got more wonders. You haven't seen the end of them yet. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, do you believe that the best is yet to come? The Lord has done good things for us, has he not? He's done good things for us, and there's better things to come. The wonder of the incarnation, the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus are amazing. But the Lord is preparing us for an even greater wonder when Jesus steps out of heaven and comes back to the earth with his army to defeat with one word all of his enemies and to bring his kingdom and to set up his kingdom on a new earth where we'll live with resurrected bodies, with the resurrected Christ in a resurrected universe. That's going to be good. Are you ready for that day? The Lord has given us so much, and the best is yet to come. The wonders of God's work in the past pushes our gaze forward to the even more wonderful things He'll do in the future. So where's the grace? The grace is all over this verse. He's rebuilding the relationship, and He's going to conquer the nations in Canaan and take His people home. So where's the grace? Number two, why the obedience? The grace of the Lord is right there in verse 10, but why the obedience? Why does the Lord expect His people to obey Him? Why does this passage just end at verse 10? Verses 11 through 28 help us. So where is the grace? Verse 10, why the obedience? Verse 11 through 28, let's read these. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, and for in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Why the obedience? Well, we know this section is focused on obedience because look how verse 11 starts. Observe what I command you. And then what follows in all those verses are a series of commands, most of which, if not all of which, have already been given back in chapter 23. So I'm actually not going to explain or try to apply these commands because we've already covered this material. In one sense, if you want to dive into this section a little bit more, go on to our website, find the sermon or sermons on Exodus 23, and there you'll have it. So we're not going to dive into these commands. These commands have already been given. That's why, as I said, this is God remaking something that he already made. This is not a new covenant, but a reinstitution of a covenant he's already made. The primary thing, though, that the Lord is after here is his people's allegiance. Do you see that starting in verse 11 and down through verse 17? I won't reread that section, but that whole section is all about idolatry. The Lord starts with idolatry because he knows that idolatry is what our hearts are most prone to. Or as our kids learned in their kids' class this morning, idolatry is behind all of our sin. As John Calvin says, our hearts are little idol factories. The Lord starts with idolatry because idolatry is where our hearts live. The perversion of idolatry is that we, not just Israel, we look to created things, to images to put our hope in, instead of living out our role as images of the living God. Do you see that? Do you see the inversion of idolatry? We were made to image God, but we prefer images rather than God. Do you see the inversion of idolatry? We were made the idols, if you will. Probably a terrible way to say it, but we were made to be the images of God, to display the glory and wonder of God to the world, but instead we prefer to look to other created things for glory, other things for hope, other things for life. And the Lord is understandably upset. He made us for one thing, and we live in a completely, we flip it on its head and we do the opposite, so we can understand why he's upset. And look what it says in verse 14. Notice what it says. How does the Lord view idolatry? You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So why is God upset about idolatry? Because he's a jealous God. Now, that word jealousy in the Bible is used in a way that really isn't the way we use it in our common parlance. We use the word jealousy typically to describe someone who's deeply insecure, obsessive, has unpredictable moments of rage, impulsive emotions. This isn't the kind of jealousy of God. Jealousy in the Bible isn't the raging, mad, suspicious, and irrational husband who abuses his wife verbally, emotionally, and physically when she doesn't do something he wants. Rather, as one writer describes it, quote, jealousy in the Bible describes something more like the husband who so loves and cares for his wife and is so devoted to the commitment reflected in the promises they made on their wedding day that he seeks to earnestly draw his wife back to himself should she be flirting with adultery, end quote. So what should God's people, why should God's people obey God? Because God is a jealous God. He's jealous about his bride who's being drawn away into spiritual adultery. Notice that it says there in verse 14, don't miss this. Do you see what it says? His name is jealous. This is interesting. This is massively important. This means that jealousy isn't a mood in God. It's his essence. God doesn't become jealous. He is jealous. Now, he's other things too. The Bible has a lot to say about the character of God. But this text says in no uncertain terms that the Lord is jealous. So he doesn't get worked up into a violent rage. It's not this mood swing in God. It's his nature. He's always deeply concerned about the glory of his name and the purity of his people. Now, that jealousy, interestingly in the Bible, jealousy, God's jealousy, shows up or kind of is displayed in two different ways. It can either look like a consuming fire or a faithful husband. Deuteronomy says, in Deuteronomy, Moses says, hey, Israel, don't break the covenant because the Lord is a, quote, consuming fire, a jealous God. That's Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. But at other times, the Lord's jealousy looks more like a husband's loving pursuit of his wife. You might remember the story of Hosea. In Hosea, God compares his relationship with Israel to being married to a prostitute. Not a compliment. He tells Hosea, the prophet, to actually marry, literally marry a prostitute in chapter 1. After they're married, she leaves him for other lovers. But the Lord tells Hosea, hey, go after her and allure her, speak tenderly to her, and buy her back and take her home. So Hosea goes and buys her back and takes her home. Do you see how jealousy there is quite a bit different than a consuming fire? Jealousy in that case is a husband's jealousy for his wife, but sends him in loving pursuit, and it brings cleansing mercy to his unfaithful bride. So there's two kinds of jealousy: consuming fire, faithful husband. Because the Lord is jealous, he hates his people's spiritual adultery, and he goes after them with love and mercy. But if they persist in their spiritual adultery, they will eventually be met with his consuming fire. One example of this is Numbers 25. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 25, Israel is doing exactly what the Lord says not to do here in Exodus 34. They're literally worshiping the gods of Moab, the gods of other nations. So the Lord tells Moses, this is how serious the Lord takes idolatry. The Lord tells Moses to have these idol worshipers impaled and put out in the sun. So not given a proper burial, you know, a sacred burial, honoring their bodies, but have them impaled and put out in the desert to be eaten by birds. While that's happening, though, there's this Israelite man who takes a Midianite woman into his family's tent, into his own house. It says, right in front of Moses, in front of the tent of meeting, where all the people are weeping over what's happening. This is brazen and radical idolatry. And in steps a man named Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas? Aaron's grandson. Aaron the high priest, his grandson Phinehas, takes his spear. He goes into the tent where this man, this Israelite man and this Midianite woman, he goes into the tent where they are, and he puts his spear right through their bellies. Like Jesus in the temple, Phinehas was consumed with righteous anger. And then this is how the Lord interprets those events. The Lord says to Moses, Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. So Phinehas was jealous for what the Lord was jealous for. He was jealous for the glory of the Lord's name and the purity of the Lord's people. And he didn't sit back and do nothing. He stepped forward and did something because he was jealous for what the Lord is jealous for. Now, it's easy to hear a story like that and think, okay, all right, I hear you, John. I've got to get fired up for Jesus. I've got to fight injustice, take a stand, be vocal, and then the Lord, you know, then I'll be a real Christian. I'll really prove my faith. I've got to be like Phinehas. No, please don't spear anyone. The temptation when we hear things like this is to think, okay, well, I've got to work real hard to be outwardly religious. Jealous for the Lord's glory. But that would be to forget all that we saw last week. Remember what I said. We have to keep verses 1 through 10 and 11 through 28 together. We have to keep these things together. It's the grace of the Lord that compels the people of the Lord to obey the Lord. We obey because, like a persistent and gracious husband, the Lord comes after us, the adulterous spouse, and he makes things right. So we don't have to work hard to prove that we're righteous. The Lord has come to us and already made us righteous. And then out of that, we're free and compelled to obey. And to, yes, take a stand. Yes, work for justice. Yes, pray. Yes, evangelize. Yes, go to the nations. Yes, be jealous for the glory of the Lord, but not to earn something, but because we already have it. Grace-filled obedience, and all because the Lord's name is jealous. So we've seen Where's the grace? Why the obedience? Number three, what keeps these things together? What keeps grace and obedience together? What keeps us balanced in our walk with Christ? What will fill us up with grace and motivate us to obey? Well, verses 29 through 35 show us it's really one thing. It's the glory of the mediator. Look at it. What keeps these things together? Verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the elders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. What keeps grace and obedience together? The glory of the mediator. The glory of the mediator's face. Something happens to Moses this time while he's up on the mountain. He somehow, you might remember from verse 28, he somehow goes without food and water for 40 days. And then when he comes down, his face is on fire. That didn't happen previously. So it's almost, one commentator says, it's almost like he was transported into the divine realm. Something kept him alive in an inexplicable way. Something changed, literally changed his appearance this time around. So that he comes down and the people are terrified of him because his face is on fire. His face is shining. Last time he came down the mountain with rage. This time he comes down the mountain with glory. This is the only time the shining face and the veil of Moses are mentioned in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? This is a pretty unique event. It's never mentioned again. It's likely that this is the pattern that Moses had to practice for the remainder of their wilderness journeys for 40 years. You know, wearing the veil, taking it off, putting it on. It doesn't say otherwise, so we assume that this is what he had to do for 40 years, but it's never mentioned. So what's going on here? This text doesn't tell us exactly why his face shines, but it seems best to conclude that it's shining as a way of communicating to Israel that Moses is God's man. That Moses is their mediator. His shining face reflects the glory of God to impress on Israel that he's the one who's gone before the Lord on their behalf. He's become the embodiment of the tabernacle. God's presence and glory reflect off of him. His veil is like the veil of the holy place, separating the people from the glory of the Lord. The Lord's grace, if you've been paying attention over these last several weeks, the Lord's grace and the Lord's word only came to Israel because Moses interceded for them. Mediator Moses is how God saved Israel. His role as mediator is, in these last several chapters, it is what makes him truly great. In other words, Moses, yes, he goes before Pharaoh. The plagues happen. He leads them out of Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea. That's amazing. But it's his mediation that gets him glory. Do you see that? This is how one commentator describes it. I want to quote this at length. He says, quote, "The main thrust of chapters 32 through 34 now becomes clear. It's not so much a story of rebellion as it is a story of God's forgiveness and Moses' role in making this happen. It is in these chapters that Moses' role as intercessor, as mediator of the covenant, reaches its zenith. If we wish to point to the episode that makes Moses truly special, that makes him deserving of all the honor, attention, and respect he has received through the ages, it is his shielding an ungrateful people from the end they most certainly deserve, even if it means taking their place and bearing the full weight and horror of God's anger. The world will not see the likes of this again for many generations. End quote. In other words, Mediator Moses is who brings Israel grace. Mediator Moses is who brings Israel God's word. Mediator Moses is who tells Israel they must obey the Lord who's saved them. So what keeps grace and obedience together? What keeps these things together? What keeps us balanced? What keeps the symmetry there in your life with Christ? What keeps it all together? You have to see the glory of the mediator. Have you? Have you seen the glory of the mediator's face? I want us to turn briefly to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. It's just after the passage that Jude read earlier. Paul's still referring or alluding back to this narrative in Exodus. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, there's that word, this veil imagery, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, a.k.a. Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do you see the glory of God? You have to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. But to see it in the face of Jesus Christ, God has to take away the veil, the satanic veil that's over our eyes. Meaning that if you're a Christian, if you've seen something in Christ worth following, it's because, friends, God spoke just like He spoke at creation. He said, "Let there be light." And you saw light. You saw Christ. You saw beauty that was worth giving your life for. You saw something marvelous and wonderful that was worth not just living for, but dying for. If you haven't yet seen Christ as compelling, this text is saying the veil is still over your face spiritually and you're lost. You're trying to be religious, but you're lost. You're trying to cover up with law breaking or law keeping, but you're lost. Do you see that? If Christ isn't compelling to you, you're lost. You're blind. I don't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. That's what that text says plainly. If you don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then there's a veil over you. There's something blind. There's something that's still there that needs to be removed. Friends, do you see the glory of Christ? Do you see the glory of the mediator? Is there something that's captured your attention, not just like at church on Sundays, but something that captures attention on Thursday afternoons? Something that captures your attention when things are falling apart. Something that captures your heart when everything else proves empty. Has Christ captured your attention? Has He? Have you seen the glory of His face? Moses was a great mediator, but he points us to an even greater mediator, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus came to do what Moses could never do, to free us from death and condemnation, to give us the Spirit so that we want to obey God. Outside of Christ, we want grace, but we don't want to obey. In Christ, we find grace that frees us to obey. Outside of Christ, our disobedience deserves death because the Lord is jealous. In Christ, His obedience is credited to us, and we're set free from antinomianism and legalism. We're set free from breaking all the rules or keeping all the rules to cover up our shame. In Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, we're free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You don't have to prove yourselves anymore, friends, in Christ. You don't have to be something or someone. You don't have to keep drinking from empty wells. There's freedom for you in Christ. And that's glorious. That's why Paul says that the new covenant has a greater glory, a permanent glory, that far surpasses the glory of the old covenant. Now let's land the plane. Remember Phinehas, Aaron's grandson? Phinehas was zealous for the Lord's name. And after, the text says back in Numbers 25, after he puts his spear through that Israelite man, that Midianite woman, while they're in the act of adultery, after he spears them, it says, the text says that the Lord's wrath was stopped. It even uses the language of atonement. God's wrath was stopped and atonement was made. Phinehas then becomes this shadow of Jesus Christ. Phinehas sees the sinfulness of God's people. And he runs, he steps forward, and he does something about it. Well, Jesus also, he sees the sinfulness of God's people and he runs to the cross to do something about it. Now, he doesn't take his spear to kill the Romans or the religious leaders. No, in fact, instead of spearing, he's the one who's speared, isn't he? He's speared with crowns of thorns. He's speared with nails. He's speared with a spear. He's speared in ways that those people back in Numbers 25 were not speared. The death that stops the wrath of God from coming is not someone else's death. It's Jesus' own death. He doesn't have to kill anyone. He's the one who's killed. And his atonement is perfectly effective because he says as he dies, it is finished. His payment for sin is perfect. And we know that because on the third day, his tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, victorious, so that the whole world will know that his name is jealous. He will get glory for his Father and in his people. So what keeps grace and obedience together? Where do we get filled up with grace and motivated to obey? Well, we get that grace and we get that motivation at the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you been there? Have you come low to the cross? In the cross, be my glory ever. Is your glory right there? Is your glory in what the world says is not glorious? See, everyone has a God. Andrew Roberts says in his biography of Winston Churchill that Churchill wasn't a religious man. He barely, one time in his millions of written, published words, he one time mentions the name of Christ. He's not a religious man. He's nominal Anglican. Roberts says that the British Empire was his creed. He was a man who wanted to preserve the integrity of the British Empire. And the Lord used him, undoubtedly, to do great things, to push back evil, undoubtedly. But interestingly, everyone has a God. The empire was his creed. The empire was his God. Who's yours? What's yours? You know, is it your education, your status, your job, your kids, your marriage, your ministry? What is that thing that's the thing that lights your fire? Where's your hope? Where's your identity? Where's your peace? Where's your life? Only when we see what God has done for us at the cross of Jesus Christ will we start to be jealous for the things that He's jealous about. The balance and symmetry of a grace-filled life starts at the cross of Jesus Christ. So do you understand what Jesus did for you at the cross? Have you seen the glory of the mediator? Have you seen the glory of the mediator? Are you filled with His grace and motivated to obey? Are you filled with His grace and motivated to obey? Have you seen the glory of the mediator? Is Christ your God?